are glad you're here tonight and want to welcome all of our folks on the YouTube channel. If you have a question out there about something in the Bible, you can fire it into our guys in the back and they'll get it up to me. If you had a question here that you brought along with you, we'll be taking questions from the audience here in just a few minutes. And then I have a few questions that come in this week, and we'll try to get everything done up today. And we want to welcome, as I said, all of our people on the YouTube channel, and we hope that you get a blessing from it. And thank you for being part of our ministry here, and we count you very special to us. Anybody who's got are you running the mic? Good. Anybody got a question here? We'll start with over here. Okay, go on over here.
My question's in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8.
Proverbs chapter 1.
Verse 8, it says,
"My son, hear the instructions of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother."
Correct. So what does it mean when it says forsake not the law of thy mother?
Well, putting this book of Proverbs in an application for us, remember now I told you that obviously historically this is Solomon's son that he's giving instructions to. And from that standpoint, Solomon would be the father, and, you know, his mother would be the mother that is his physical mother. So what he's saying here is for a child growing up, you know, you want to follow the instructions that your father gives you, and then the instructions that your mother gives you. In training up children as parents and parenting, the mom and the dad always need to have a balance. The dad will play one role, the mother will be the other role, but the two have to work together. And in doing that, you know, they form a balance for the child. What a child needs more desperately than anything else growing up in the family is a balance. And that balance can only be put into being by a mom and a dad working together through the Word of God to form that balance. Unfortunately, many times in the world that we live in today, you have people who are single parents. You have women who have children who have no father, no husband or father anymore in the sense of in the family, and then vice versa. And then obviously you have situations where somebody gets divorced and gets remarried, and so you have the duality of parenting there that presents its own brand of problems from time to time. But I say that the ideal situation, obviously, is for a husband and wife to get married, have kids, and then raise those kids as with a good balance. Now, in a perfect world, that's the best scenario, but we don't live in a perfect world. So you're going to have scenarios, as I've already said, and that doesn't mean that you can't make it work. You can't get a balance. It's harder, obviously, from the standpoint that you don't have two people in the marriage in the family. But if you're involved in a Bible-believing church and the church knows what they're doing and knows how situations operate, they can make up a lot of slack for you and help you. Many times I've seen moms that had to be both mom and dad in the instruction aspect of it, or vice versa. And it's not an ideal situation, but it's a situation that we find ourselves in. And it is a workable one. It may take more work, but it's a workable one if you get the help you need to do what needs to be done. The problem is that most single parents are not involved into a Bible-believing church, or maybe they're not even saved, or if they are saved, they're not very dialed into anything. So they just, you know, they either give up or they don't do a very good job, or, you know, it becomes a thing where that nothing gets done, and that's the sad side. But there's never a time in your life, no matter what situation you will find yourself in, that there isn't a workable solution to it, even if you screwed it up. I mean, we've all screwed our lives up royally, and God still has made a way for us when you want to do what's right. So you don't beat yourself up over that this is a situation I find myself in. You take it, this is a situation I find myself in, I want to do everything God wants me to do, and then you use everything that God puts into your world to help you get all those things done. And this is what the church does. You know, this is what a working ministry does. I know for a fact that, and I love you guys for this, but I know this for a fact, that there are women in our church who have young men or young ladies, or men who have daughters who do not have a wife. And, you know, some of the single guys in our church has picked up the slack to help you with your kids, your young man, your boy. That's what it's all about. We have some of the greatest single young men anywhere in the world in this church. We really do. They love the Lord. They've adapted to the Word of God very well. They're growing. They do great things with me, for me. They know their Bibles. And they really make good mentors for your young men. And we also have a lot of single young ladies who really, really make good mentors for some of the for your daughters. And, you know, it takes that ability. What it does, it takes the pressure off of you that you don't have to do it all, that you can get the help that you need. Most single parents, whether you're a mom or your dad, you have to work a full-time job. Some of them work two jobs. You have to come home and do all the work, do all this, do all that. You're a single parent. You bear all that. The last thing you should have to deal with is helping with your kids all by yourself. That's what the church is here for. That's what a real church does when it trains its young men and its young ladies to be workable along those lines. And, you know, it's a thing where you never, in this church anyhow, you never go wrong. If you have a young man that's in that teenage world, you know, or a young gal, you never go wrong with lining them up to some of the young people in our church that are in their 20s, 19, 20, 21, 22. You never go wrong having them guys or gals put input into your kid's life. They are invaluable, and you can use them. And so from a historical standpoint, that's what he's talking about. You know, I told you that the first eight chapters he gives, the first seven chapters he gives instructions to his son. And so he's going through this, and so he says in verse 8, you know, and he's giving him just good practical advice that every mom and dad should give their kids. He says, verse 8, my son, hear the instructions of the father and forsake not the law of thy mother. The second good piece of advice is in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. That's a great piece of advice. The third good piece of advice is in verse 15. My son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path. That's great advice, you know. And then so he's giving him good structural advice from a good practical standpoint in the historical. And he's saying, as this young man grows up, he's saying, you know what? You listen to your father and you listen to your mother, because they form the balance for us. Now, let's take it into where it fits into me and you from a spiritual application. We know that when he's talking about my son here in the first seven chapters, we know that, as I've said before, he's talking to his own son, Rehoboam. Unfortunately, Rehoboam didn't do much with it. But anyway, he's talking to his own son and giving him advice, instructions in what he should do with his life. When we look at this from a practical application, these seven chapters are written to you and me as God's son. And it's the things that he wants us to do that we can get everything that God has for us. the first six or seven chapters here are all aimed directly at us before we get into the Proverbs themselves. There's no Proverbs in the first six or seven chapters. It's just instructional material. It's instructions what to do with the Proverbs when you get into them. And then through the rest of the book of Proverbs, you have every issue of life that you're going to be up against, find, deal with, that's going to be laid out for you right there in those Proverbs. So when he says here in verse 8, putting it in our context, my son, hear the instructions of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. The instructions of the father for me would be the New Testament, and the instructions of the mother would be the Old Testament. And again, just like with your own child, a mom and a dad in a family, preventing the balance, you find that in your life and my life, the balance for you and me is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Understanding both, how they work together, how they complement each other, how they're different, but yet how they connect, and it forms the balance. You're going to find a lot of people will spend a lot of time in the New Testament, but the Old Testament seems too overwhelming for them, and they just never really get into it. Obviously, it's longer, 39 books back there versus 27 in the New Testament. So they find kind of take the path of least resistance. Well, I'll get into the New Testament because Christ is in the New Testament, and the Old Testament is for the Jews, so it really isn't there for me. And that's the reasoning. And, of course, that's not very good reasoning. All the Bible's for you. The Old Testament and the New Testament present a balance for us. So that's what we have to have. So that's what you're dealing with in those two verses. Historically, he's talking about his own son, as you would talk to your son or daughter, and they should listen to the instructions of the father and the law of the mother. I always liked that verse because it really rings true of the practical side of things. In a family, it's the father who may instruct, this is what we're going to do, this is what you're going to do. But in most families, he goes to work all day, and when mom's home, she's the one that lays the law down. So I like the fact that he said the instructions of the father, but the law of the mother. The dad may be at work, and he may say this is how it's going to go, but the mom is the one who enforces it. She's the law. And, you know, it just goes to show you how the principles kind of to work there. So that's basically what you have with that one. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
1 John 2.
1 John 2?
It'll be 12 to 14.
I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for your name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that was from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one.
Okay, so I have two questions.
Yeah.
The first one, why did he write certain things to fathers, to young men, and and little children? He wrote different things to each different group.
Okay, what's your second question?
Second question is, he says, I have written. So the first one, I write unto, so present. This one, I have written. And then he changes the things that he wrote to them about. So I didn't know if you could explain that.
Well, first of all, his question is, why is he saying things and designating different parts of somebody's growth? And what he has come across here is what one of the main areas in the Bible that talks about the seven stages of a Christian spiritual growth. And, you know, Peter talks about over there in 1 Peter, I think it is, where he says, as newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You hear me talk about it all the time, that Christians need to begin to grow when they get saved. The job, again, of the church is to facilitate that growth. I make reference to this all the time, that in our church, this is true of any church, but it's particularly true in our church, that everybody is on different spiritual levels. Some of you are younger Christians than others. And when you want to put that into an understandable context, then you will go through and look at the seven stages of spiritual growth. Now, he deals with two or three of them here, and you'll see how they work here once we start looking and going through those. You know, when I was a kid, when very small, my dad, and this was big back then, about every two or three years, my dad would have me stand up against the door frame going down to the basement, and he would take his pocket knife and he'd make a little notch of how tall I was. And then 2 years later, you know, he'd make another one, and he always do it on my birthday. The last notch that he made was when I went into the Army on that door. Now, I haven't been in that house for years, 50-some years, maybe longer than that. But I guarantee and I tell you this, if they didn't remodel that house, they may have painted over it 1,000 times, but that door frame, boy, would I love to have that door frame. That door frame there is still probably got those marks cut into it. And it showed, at a glance, my life of growth. And as a Christian, we all had to have the notches on the door of our spiritual growth. Most Christians do not grow. With every aspect of growth, you're going to find a different understanding level of God and the things of God and what he does. So he talks about, in verse 12, he talks about little children, then he talks about fathers, then he talks about young men, and then he talks about little children and the fathers some more, and the fathers again. But basically, he talks about those three areas. When you would put it together from the whole Bible, you get a complete notches on the door, so to speak, of what your spiritual growth should be. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, talks to us about babies. And when you become a new Christian, then you're a baby in Christ. Now, this is actually the reference he's making to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because the church at Corinth is having all kinds of problems. And he's basically calling them spiritual babies. They never have grown up. Now, you folks that have had children, when you have a baby, or you're going to have a baby, if some of you are going to have a baby, you're going to find that once you have a baby, what you begin to work with, if you know what you're doing, this is where you begin the discipline stage. You don't wait until they're 10, 12, 13, or 14 to build the discipline stage. You do that as soon as they're born. And there's a number of ways that you can do that. And so the key in when you first get saved is we put you in a discipleship program. Discipleship, disciple. The word disciple comes from the word discipline. And so the first thing we try to give you as a baby Christian is build some discipline in your life. We do that through our discipleship lessons. And we build the basic fundamentals of discipline. Then as your baby grows up, it becomes, a little child. So in verse John chapter 2 here, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. So he starts out, the next group would be little children. And little children would be somebody that would be, 4, five, six, someplace around there. And you see your children when they grow up that way in your family. But I actually see you developing that as you grow up a little bit. And notice he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. I think the greatest thing that happens, actually it happens in the next two growth processes. Let's look at the other one too. This will be in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. He has in 1 John 2, 1, my little children, and then he has in Galatians 3, 26, children. Now that'll bring you up to a farther age. The thing that is that in both of these cases, when you have children that are these ages, and we'd say now that this is somewhere between 4 on the little children's side up to maybe 10 or 12 on the children's side. The key thing that you do in your family now is once you have taught them discipline, then in these two age groups, you begin to build relationships. You can't really have a relationship with a baby. But once your kid turns to be 4 or 5 and they begin to communicative skills, and they then from this point on through little children up to children, this is where now that you can build relationships. And I like this because he says in 2:1 that where you teach a baby discipline, a little child or children now begin to understand relationships. So he says in 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. Now they begin to understand what their salvation really is, why they don't sin after they are saved, in the sense of sinless perfection as far as their soul. Now is where you, if you're training up a young man or a young lady who just got saved, you got them past the baby stage. Now you're working with them in the relationship stage. Now is when you start to teach them on a different level how to build a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I said earlier, out of your first question back here, that out of Proverbs, that the mom and the dad form a balance, or they should form a balance. And that balance, as they grow up now, they're babies, and then they grow up to little children, and they grow up to children. The parent will, in their relationship, through the balance during those first three periods there, they will teach the discipline, but then as the child gets older, the mom and the dad, both of them working together, will develop the relationship. This is where the little children will really develop a relationship with mom and dad. As they grow, that relationship grows. Now, here's what you want to do. Spiritually speaking, when you're discipling somebody or you're working with somebody, you're bringing them through these same 7 levels. So what you're doing now is the fact that they're in that little children or the children mode, you're through your relationship you're building with them, you're teaching them how to build a relationship with the Lord. You got through the discipline stage, they have committed now to be his disciple. So now you're going to begin to build on the relationship stage. And this could take any amount of time. I'm not putting any time limit on any of these. It'll be a time period where everybody is obviously different, that you will build them toward a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here you find where he talks about the babies and discipline, and then the little children and children relationship. Then he moves into, again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, and then he talks about young men. And he says here, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Now that says something about this spiritual level. Because where the first babies is discipline, and then the second two are relationship, now when we enter into the young men, now we're in the responsibility stage. This is where you can teach them responsibility. This is where they would be 13, 14, 15, 16 at this particular point in time. If you've done your work up to this point, the next natural stage in raising your children will be the responsibility stage. This is where, and maybe it overlaps a little bit, this is where they will cut the grass. They will take the trash out. They will do this. They will do that. They have what we call, in my day, chores that you do. And, you know, they pick up responsibility. You're now teaching them, look, you're part of this family. Nobody's asking you to get a job, full-time job, just yet. But at the same time, there's things that you can do around here because we have full-time jobs. And what you do is you teach them the ability to work together in a team. You started with the discipline stage, moved into the relationship stage. Now you're into the responsibility stage. Now, here's what a parent does. A parent, from Proverbs, forms the balance. Parents form the balance. When they build a relationship and through discipline, when that child is very young, a young children, that child does not know how to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They really don't. I've had horror stories about people that said, well, my boy or my girl was saved when they were 4 years old. Okay. To me, that's just, it just gives me the shivers. There's absolutely no way. But what happens is this. You as the parent should be the role model to that child of what God is. Now, God is, he has two balances to him. He has an Old Testament and he has a New Testament. So the mom and the dad form the balance of relationship that kid builds a relationship. And this is where, if you're going to lose your child to the world, this is where you will lose them. Actually, you lose them in the discipline stage, but this is where you really lose them. This is where they'll get their bus ticket. And this is where you'll lose them because this is where most parents fail because they don't understand that later on, the understanding of the relationship that child has with God is going to be dependent on them understanding what they had in a relationship between mom and dad that is the model of what they're going to have with God. The Bible says that, you know, that you and your wife are to be the models and examples in everything and way to the child. And that the dad is basically a picture of the Lord in one sense. The mother is a picture of the other, Old Testament and the New Testament. And the two work together. And now they form. And what happens, once that's been done in the relationship stage, when it comes to the responsibility stage, what a parent does then is transfers the relationship they have with that child to now, this is about the time that kid gets saved. They now transfer that relationship that the mom and the dad had, and they transfer that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do that, obviously, because they're teaching them the Bible, they're living the Bible, they're working the Bible, and they're giving them everything that they need. And now it's an easy process to take the relationship that you have built as mom and dad and then teach them to transfer that to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a cold slap in the face of just getting saved one day and then trying to figure out what a relationship is with Christ. No, they've had that for, what, 6 or 7 years in mom and dad's relationship? They've had a loving, caring, warm, flowing relationship that will mimic what they want to have with God. And they see that in mom and dad, and then mom and dad have the ability, through teaching them and training them, to transfer that into their relationship with Christ. And this becomes the responsibility stage. This is what we do here with you. When you grow up spiritually, you come to the place where you get your discipleship, you get discipline, you get the little children stage under your belt and children, and you begin to build your relationship. And then it comes the time, and there's no, this is a process. There's no Monday or this and Tuesday or that. It's a transitional thing. But then you come to the point now where you can handle responsibility. It may be very basic responsibility, but that's where it starts. It may be, you know, you just help here or you do this. It may be you come and clean the church after church. It may be you set up chairs. It may be you help me do things that I need to have done. You basically begin to take on responsibility, even though it may not be directly related to preaching the Word of God or teaching the Word of God. It doesn't matter. It's a process of growth that will get you to the end result. So now we've come through the discipline stage, you're a baby, the little children and the children stage, you build your relationship, then you move into the responsibility stage. This will be where you begin to take basic responsibility. And then the next step will be, again, in John chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, I write unto you, fathers, for you have known him that is from the beginning. And this also will be the next level in your responsibility stage. The father now will represent, in your spiritual world, it'll represent now where you start taking responsibility for somebody else, just like a father in a family. You know, a husband and wife is not a family. A husband and wife is just a husband and wife. They're not a family until they have a child. When you have a child, naturally all things change. But the designation of the husband and wife now changes. Now you're a father and you're a mother. You're still husband and wife, but now you've taken on the designation of a father. That is mega responsibilities. Now you can no longer do what you want to do because you have children. You have to work a second job sometimes. You can't take a day off and go fishing because you need the money. You have to bear the responsibility of the children that you have in a family situation. And now you can no longer just be footloose and fancy free. Bible talks about young men back in the book of Proverbs that the glory of young men is their strength. And, of course, that's true. When you're a young man and you're not married, you can play softball till 11 o'clock at night. You can run all over the place and do what you want to do. And, you don't have any real responsibility to anybody. But once you get married, then you have more responsibility. But then once you have a child and you become a father, it all changes. Now everything changes. Now your focus is not you anymore. Your focus is the little guy that, or gal that you've got to raise up, and you got to make sure has everything in their world that you had. Now that's in a physical sense. In a spiritual sense, it's when you work with me through the people ministry and you take on somebody that you're going to help, you're going to work with. And, I like it here because he says that I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. That is a very deep level of spiritual understanding that somebody on that level of responsibility should have. You understand God from the beginning. You understand his way. You now are ready to take all that you have learned and give it to somebody else. But that requires, and we do this, we do this when we disciple people or we work with people. And I tell you all the time, you disciple somebody, you don't say to them, hey, when do you want to get discipled? I'll see if I can work it into my schedule. It doesn't work that way. You change your life and your schedule to work around them. That's what real responsibility is. You may want to go do this, but this is the only night they can meet. You got to make those kind of decisions. This is father-level responsibility of meeting the needs that people will have on that level because now you are responsible for them. And, when I train all the people that work with me in people ministry, probably 80 or 90 of you out there, and some of you added on since that time, when I train you, I trained you the way I wanted you to do it is the way that I would do it. And I'm amazed many, many times that, you'll come to me and you'll say, hey, I dealt with so-and-so on this, and I just want to tell you what happened. Or, we met with so-and-so, and we had to deal with this, and I just want to bring you up to speed on it. And I'll sit there and listen, and it's amazing to me that you did exactly by the book as the way you were taught. You did it exactly as I would have done it. And that is, and that is the essence of somebody coming through that biblical growth process that you got saved sometime, you were a baby, you moved into the little children, and you moved into the children aspect, and you learned relationship. Then you got into the young men, and you took on responsibility. Then you really took it on, and you became a father. And now you are responsible for people to the point where you have to do what needs to be done, and you have to help them. Many times that they will struggle with things. You now have to know where to go in the Bible to help them. There'll be many times that they'll do something wrong or they'll step out of line. You have to be able to hold them accountable. There'll be times when they don't know what to do. They have a decision to make. You're going to have to take them. You don't make the decision for them, but you take them into the Word of God and you show them the principles and then show them what their options are. And that's how, what you have to do. And this level is probably where you really become effective, because now you can take a major part of the ministry. The people that work with me in this area, I don't even think twice when I give you somebody, because I know you and I know what you're capable of and I know what you do really well. And I never think twice about it, because I know you have been trained and you know how to deal with this, because you've, what, dealt with 50, 60, 70 people in the last 10 years. Not all of them made it. Some of them were zeros. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter if they make it or not. I mean, it does, but it really doesn't. What really matters is that you got the experience of dealing with them. That's the key. So then we see that the next step here, after fathers, is, he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about elders. Now, notice how that we'll work through this thing on stages. The babies get discipline. The little children and children get relationship. The young men and the fathers get responsibility. The elders now become the leadership. Elders in the Bible, if it's not an office in the Bible, but it's a position in the Bible. There's only two offices in the Bible for the church, pastor and deacons. An elder is someone who is doesn't hold, now he could be a pastor or he could be a deacon, but he doesn't have to be. An elder is not a biblical New Testament office, but it's a position in the church of some man or women, there's women elders, who actually have been around long enough, they really have the credibility with the Bible that the older women will teach the younger women, the men will be, when I first got right with the Lord, these are the guys that really helped me. These are the guys that have been in it for 40, 50, 60 years, man, and they really helped me understand it, because I was in the embryo stage. That's not even a baby yet. And these guys really helped bring me along and help me understand, you know, and get everything together. And, you know, in any church, this is where the real leadership now come to the front. These will be the men and the women who they have fun, they enjoy life, they enjoy everything, but there's a no-nonsense attitude to them when it comes to the ministry. When they have a job to do or they're in charge of something, it's done by the book. The younger Christians look toward them. They want to be like them. They'll learn from them. You'll see this many times with women in the church. The younger women will gravitate to them, and those older women will, you know, have 10, 15, 20 ladies, 30 ladies in their life that they've really brought along that are now actively working in the church and doing it. It's a thing where it's the process. And so the elders will be the ultimate level in the church, where an elder is someone who actually the Bible says he's an overseer with the pastor. He helps the pastor. He will do things on a pastoral level, even though he may not be an ordained pastor. He will do things on that level to help the pastor, because he's attained that level of spirituality and he can handle things just as good as the pastor can, but God never called him to be a pastor, but he is an elder. And an elder is an overseer. He's someone that helps take the load off the pastor by doing things on a pastoral level. And then the last spiritual level is in Philemon chapter 1, verse 9, and this is where he talks about the aged. And this, again, will be leadership. And you can find it again in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. The aged will be someone now who is the like a patriarch in the church. They've been around for a while. They've seen just about everything there is to see. They're still serving God. They're not in John Knox Village someplace or down in Florida at the Zionist graveyard. They're playing golf on every day. They're still in the ministry. They have a lot to offer. They're worth sitting down and asking, what about this or what about that? Again, it's these guys back in my day as I sat down and asked questions about the people that I teach you about. I got to sit down and talk with several guys who actually came out of J. Frank Norris's school. They were with him and told me stories about him. These guys were old, but this is how you learn. They would tell you about this, or this has happened here or back here. There were things that would happen that I would see back in 20, 30 years ago that I didn't understand how it happened. These guys understood it, and they've been around, and maybe they can't play softball anymore or volleyball anymore or can't do all those things, but they have now, as the Bible says, the glory of a young man is his strength, but the glory of old men is his gray head. Now he's invaluable because of what he's learned. And you're going to find that there's not too many of those guys around anymore, just simply because the churches are in such a disarray that this whole process is broken down. But in my day, they were still around, and they were guys that, I would be honest with you if somebody would have to ask me, hey, where could I go in Christianity to find an agent? I'd say, did you say agent or Asian? I can find you an Asian when not quicker than I can find you an agent. There ain't any out there. It's because the system is broken down. But this is the pure biblical system. And you will have people who will have been around for a long time. They've seen things. They've done things. They've experienced things, good and bad. They've had their own tough times in their life. They've learned through them, grown through them, and they're still standing. These are the people that are invaluable in learning from. And, and just sucking everything out of their brain you can get while they're still alive. When Sharon will identify this, my sister who's listening tonight. Before my mom died, we would go back to Ohio every year. And actually, for several years, I stayed at my mom's house with her down on the new house that she got up from the old house on Alden Avenue. But even when I didn't, I would go pick her up in the day, and we would just go places. And I tried to pump out of her every piece of information I could about the early years when they left Maryland and moved to Canton. And, I didn't have a clue of where they first lived. And she took me down and showed me where that was. And it wasn't there anymore, but it was where it was. And all of the things that, that I didn't know. And it's a thing where I just wanted to know those things because it was my family, and I didn't have all the pieces. Well, I mean, my dad and my mom had really big families. I mean, I think my dad had 5 brothers and 3 sisters, if I'm thinking right. And my mom had 1 sister and 5 or 6 brothers. I mean, they were big families. And it's just the thing where, I tried to absorb all of that because I just wanted to know how it all came and went together. And she put a lot of pieces of the puzzle for me, and my sister Sharon has a lot of pieces, and Darlene Frostberg, she has a lot of pieces of the puzzle. Her mom was my dad's sister. We, from time to time we get together and we talk about those things, and my sister is a great one to talk about it because she's got more information on it than I have. But it's a thing where, that's the same way spiritually I was. I wanted to find out about my Christian family. And I wanted to know, and the only ones I had to go to were the guys that have been around forever, who've seen it all, who understood it, who weathered it, and had a good perspective of it. So I would I would learn from them. I think that is probably the greatest failure of the church today. The church has no legacy. The church has no history to it because we don't have any elders anymore. We don't have any of the aged anymore. I mean, we got a lot of old people, but they've never done anything for God, or they've never been anywhere, and they've never had a life committed to it. And, you know, but there were guys back in my day that these guys were soldiers, man. They had been through it, and they knew what was real and what wasn't. And it's hard today to me to relate some of this to even people like you. Because you have, as good as you are, you have no clue of what it was really like. I wish I could just put a rewind button on it and take you all back and show you how it all weaved together. But you can't do that. And it's, you got to learn it the way I learned it. And it's a thing where you've just got to, you got to look back and realize that these seven stages of spiritual growth are key to everything that that the church needs to be. And the church, the pastor, the leadership, all needs to go to that. And you know, in discipleship, we have our four goals that when we go through the lessons, and you know, the last goal is to bring that person back around and put them into ministry. That's the last goal. And that's based on what you have here, because you can see when you get saved, the first thing we teach you is discipline. Then as you grow up to a little child or children, then we teach you relationship. And then as you get to a young man, we'll give you some responsibility. As you move into the fathership, you'll really get some responsibility. And, you know, and then you've come full circle. We've taken you from a baby and delivered you now as someone who can handle another baby. You too now can have a spiritual family. That's full circle. That's what it's designed to do. And it's a thing where, you know, this is what a church, how it should operate. It should operate to bring everybody up to those seven levels. And I understand, as well as I'm sitting here, not everybody is going to do that. Not everybody is going to go. There are going to be some Christians who are just going to stay babies all of their Christian life. And they wind up wanting everything in life their way. I mean, they're the biggest thumb suckers you ever saw in your life. It's their way or the highway. They don't care what anybody feels about anything. It's what they want, how they want to do it. And they don't care who they hurt in the process or what damage they do. It's all about them. Those are Christian babies. And they may pretend they're this or that, and you know, and all this stuff. But at the end of the day, they ain't nothing. Because there's a process you got to go through. The more you go up this process, the more you learn to give to others and to take your own self out of it. Because that's what the ministry is. The ministry is you putting yourself aside and giving yourself to somebody else. That's the ministry. And so it's a thing where these seven stages are spiritual growth, and you found right in the middle where he deals with the three of them. Now your second question here, he says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him. And then it says, again, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. And then it says, I have written unto you, children, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Now, I would say, he asked me why it says write to you and in past tense written. I would say, if you look at it, that he's talking in two tenses here. He's talking about the things that he's writing now. But notice when he says, I have written unto you, father, because you have known him that is from the beginning. That's probably something back in Genesis that he wrote. It was already written. Probably what he's a reference to, or at least something that it was already written that he wrote back there. So, I don't know that you can nail that down for sure, but that's what it looks like.
Was he literally talking to the spiritual stages?
No, he didn't know what he was doing.
Okay.
He was just talking about these different spaces in the churches that he was dealing with. But when he's doing that, the Holy Spirit of God is forming up the seven stages of spiritual growth for us through that, like he does so many other times. Oh, no, good. That was a great question. Well, let me get the one here in Joshua chapter 7. And the question here is about the situation with Achan. And it says in Joshua chapter 7, is Achan, in the story of Achan, a picture of an unsaved man and his family being unsaved and then all going to the lake of fire? If you read the story, they all get burned up here at the end. And that is his question. The story of Achan in chapter 7 is probably, it's one of the best sermons you could ever preach to God's people. It certainly is. And most of the time, it's preached under the title, Sin in the Camp. And what happened here is this, to tell you the storyline quickly. What happened is this. They're out there fighting a battle against the Babylonians. And Achan is one of the soldiers. And he finds, in the heat of the combat, he finds a goodly Babylonian garment, and then silver or gold, 30 pieces I think it was, or something like that. But he finds some silver and a gold. Now, this is the first battle, and God has already told them that all the spoils of the first battle belong to the Lord. So this is where this is how our story develops. Achan violated that. He takes the goodly Babylonian garment and the gold or the money, and then he goes back to his tent, digs a little hole in the tent, buries it and covers it up, and, pretends like it's not there. And because he violated that principle that God told them, then God turns his hand against the nation of Israel, and they can't function. And you're going to find that what happens is that they get defeated in the next battle. Moses gets affected. He loses faith in God. The man's family gets affected. And then, of course, the man that did it gets affected. And so what this is a picture of is not a picture of an unsaved man. This is a picture of a saved man who is not honest with God, who pretends he is something that he's not, and the cause and the effect that it has on God's other people around him or the church. And, of course, chapter 7 is a picture of a disobedient Christian and how it affects the other people or the Christian people around him. And so when you start to come down through this, you begin to see and how this all works. And as I said here, first of all, you want to look at verse 4 and 5. And now let's come down here and see here where he does this at. Look at verse 6, verse 19. Now here's where God told them, but all the silver and gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So that is what he wanted. They couldn't keep any of this first battle in any way, shape, or form. So Achan gets this stuff, and he hides it in the tent floor. Now, come over here to verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus and thus and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent. Behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that it had and brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? And the Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they laid stone them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now what you have here is, this is not a picture of an unsaved man. This is a picture of a man who is in an inspirational application. He's a picture, obviously the historical speaks for itself. Achan is a picture of a New Testament Christian father, husband, whatever, who doesn't do what's right with the Lord and hides things within himself and not get it right with God and not do what he needs to do. And through the course of this, we find that it has an effect on everybody that he is around. Now the fact that, and this is very brutal, I get it, the fact that they took his family, the tent, and everything down to the Valley of Achor, stoned them with stones, and burnt them with fire, that could lead somebody to think that this is a picture of an unsaved man and everybody, but that's not what you have here. What you have here is a picture of the absolute tremendous responsibility of a father within a family guiding his family all the way up to the judgment seat of Christ. The reason why all of them get killed physically in the story is to illustrate that this is exactly what will happen to your family spiritually if the leader of the family doesn't do what's right. Hiding things in your life and not confessing them and getting them right with God is not the way to do things. So Achan is a picture of somebody, and forget the goodly Babylonian garment and the wedge and the gold. That's the story stuff. It could be anything. And how many times we have seen leaders of families, leaders of churches, where they don't do the right thing, and it ultimately comes down through the whole process and it destroys the other people around them. And in this case, his own family. And it's a picture of a man, Christian man, who destroys his family by a lifestyle of not being conducive to the things of God, doing his own thing the way he wants to do them, obviously oblivious to what God said about the first fruits and the spoils belonging to him and going into the treasury. The key word there in that verse is, I coveted. See? Covetousness. He saw it and he wanted it. So he took it, and then he had to fabricate. And I have a sermon on this. It's a great sermon. Boy, I have old Achan out there, you know, fighting in the battle, you know, and he's mowing him down, and he runs into this Babylonian hut, you know, and he guns down three Babylonian soldiers, and he's about to walk out, and he looks over there, and there's a really neat Babylonian garment, man. He thinks, man, I'd like to have that. He picks that garment up, and there's gold and silver underneath of it, and he says, man, I'd really like to have that. Battle's raging out there. He's in this hooch all by himself. So he opens up his backpack, and he sticks the garment, the gold in, puts it back on, goes out there with his Uzi, and he's shooting down everybody and fighting the rest of the day. After the battle's over that night, he goes back to his tent. Campfires are up. They're getting ready to eat. He sneaks into his tent. takes his little trench shovel, digs a hole, puts that stuff down there, covers it up, all that there, and then he walks out and says, boys, that was a great battle today, wasn't it? He plays the game just like everything is fine. There's a lot of God's people like that. They got stuff hidden in the tent floor, and they just walk out pretending everything is fine. And, of course, it wasn't fine. So what happens in the course of it, if you look down through here, in verse 4 and 5, 36 people die and get killed in a nest rattle battle, and the rest get defeated because of the unconfessed sin of one man. Then if you look in verse 13, you'll find that the whole congregation of Israel is affected by his sin. If you look at verse 7, you'll find that Moses gets affected by his sin. And the spiritual leader gets affected. In verse 24, his family gets affected. And in verse 25, the man who did it gets affected by it. In other words, it just doesn't, your sin, if you're a father in a family, your sin just doesn't reside in your life. It spreads through your family. And this is a great model of that. This is the great story of that. And he had stuff hid that he didn't want to deal with. And it doesn't mean it's a Babylonian garment or it's clothes or it's even money. That's the example in the story. It means that he had some things hidden that he didn't want to bring and confess before God. Now, we all struggle with things. Everybody does. And I'm telling you right now, Joshua hit it right on the head in verse 19 when he said, "And Joshua said unto thee, glory to God and the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now." See, he should have confessed it before. He should have confessed it before everybody got killed. He should have confessed it before it got infected into his family. He should have confessed it before he had to get caught up and brought up to it. And the lesson of Achan is that sin needs to be judged and it needs to be confessed, not hid in the tent floor. And that's true of everybody, all of us. And, you know, Achan gets right, but he pays the price. He finally gets right, but his family pays the price. He finally makes confession, but he lost everything he had. That's going to be the state of so many of God's people at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to preach to you Sunday. I said I ended up John chapter 14 and pulled it all together last week. I did. This week, I'm going to break you and show you the bottom line why we either serve God or why we don't. And, you know, and I'm going to tell you within that message that there are places in the Bible that really are not only defining verses that define us. Forget about the person sitting next to you. They define us. But they're also incredible reality checks for us. Now, we don't look at going to church and preaching like I'm about to say because most churches don't do this. But if you go to a Bible-believing, good, hard, solid, preaching, truth, right across the plate, waist-high church, every Sunday you get a reality check. When you leave, you have had your, not necessarily by the preacher, but by the Holy Spirit of God, your clock cleaned. And you now know nobody leaves if the guy's on beam and the guy's laying it out. Nobody. I don't care how big plastic smile you got on your face. I don't care. Nobody leaves without the Holy Spirit of God checking the boxes. You know what I mean? And you get a reality check every Sunday morning, once a week. Should have one. The reason why they had midweek services is to get a midweek reality check. Tonight is a reality check. You know why every Sunday should be a reality check and every Thursday should be a reality check and every time we open up the Bible should be a reality check? I'll tell you why. It's all the beginning of the real reality check when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That'll be the ultimate reality check. These Sunday, Thursday reality checks just keeps you in line for the ultimate reality check. Because we all have the same problem. We lose touch with reality. we get disconnected from what the reality is. We got just who we are and in the world we live in. And it's a thing where, you know, Achan represents a man who totally knew everything that he needed to know about God. He wasn't somebody that was out there. He was a soldier. He was in the battle. He wasn't some raw recruit. He was a soldier in the battle fighting the enemies of his nation. He knew what the Lord said. He knew what the standing orders were, just like we do. And, of course, he saw that garment, saw that gold, saw that wedge of silver or whatever it was, and, you know, he coveted it. And then once you do that, then you have to play the game. Then you have to cover it up in the tent floor. Then you have to pretend everything is okay when it's not. And then that's when everything starts falling apart. Because then you have problems with your kids. You have problems in your family. You have problems with your other people around you. Your people associated with you start to have issues. In other words, in this case here, it spread through the whole camp. And all what he had to do was just confess it to God, make it right to God, and it would have been fine. But he didn't. He had to wait till the ultimate reality check. And the ultimate reality check cost him everything at the judgment seat of Christ. It doesn't get any clearer than that for us, what this picture represents. It doesn't represent an unsaved man. It represents a saved man who doesn't do what he's supposed to do with what God told him to do. He pretends he does, and the price it cost his family. Well, anyway, we'll hold up there tonight. Couple of things here, housekeeping things.